Mark chapter 5. We're continuing our exposition through the Gospel of Mark. We'll be in Mark chapter 5, verses 1 through 20. Mark 5, 1 through 20. Hear the word of the Lord. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you, by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs, and the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from the region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we pray that you grant to us now the illumination of your Holy Spirit, so that we may hear the voice of your Savior, may hear the voice, your voice, that you would open our hearts and minds, changing our hearts and lives for your glory and for our good. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The infamous philosopher of the 20th century, Bertrand Russell, was known for his antagonism towards religion and specifically towards Christianity. He wrote a short essay entitled this, "Why I Am Not a Christian." And in it, he referred to this exact passage that we're looking at this morning. He referred to this passage of Scripture as one of the main reasons he rejected Christianity. And he rejects Jesus. He wrote this. This is a quote from that essay in regards to this passage. He wrote this. He said, "There is this instance of the Gadarene swine where it certainly was not very kind to the pigs to put devils into them and make them rush down the hill to the sea. You must remember that he was omnipotent and he could have made the devil simply go away, but he chooses to send them into the pigs." For Bertrand Russell, when he comes to this passage and other passage in the Bible, it leads him to disbelieve the power, the authority, the divinity of Jesus. However, the point of this passage is actually the exact opposite. The main idea of this passage here in Mark chapter 5 is this, that Jesus has the power to set free those who are enslaved. Those who are enslaved in this fallen world. How so? By wielding his absolute authority and power even over the demons. So that's the passage, that's the main point, is that Jesus has the power. He has all a power and all authority. And he is God. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear this morning. Our passage can be best divided into two sections we'll look at. Verses 1 through 13, we'll see Jesus' liberating power over the demon. And then verses 14 through 20, we'll see what happened with this man who was freed by Jesus and him proclaiming Christ to all. So those are the two divisions. We'll look at Jesus' power to set free those who are enslaved in verses 1 through 13. And then we're going to see this freed man's proclamation to all about Jesus in verses 14 through 20. So Jesus' power, and then we're going to see this man changed by that power. So let's look at this first section. We meet this man who's in bondage, and we're going to look at a few of his characteristics. And then in this first section, we'll see Jesus' great power in setting him free. So the passage begins by telling us that Jesus' boat has finally landed on the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, if you remember from last week, this was no smooth sailing. Really, Jesus and his disciples have had one hectic day. Really, a hectic last few days. Jesus, that previous day, had been teaching and preaching all day long. Evening had come. So they set sail across the Sea of Galilee. And then while on the Sea of Galilee, they end up being in the middle of a great windstorm. During this time, Jesus was able to sneak a small nap. But y'all remember the story. He was awakened by his frightened apostles. And then Jesus showed up and showed out and showed his great power. And even the winds and the waves obeyed him when he said, "Peace, be still." Well, they finally, in our passage, made it to the other side. It's still evening time. It's dark outside. They land in the country of the Gerasenes, the Bible tells us. Now, we don't know really much about this area, except that this area was numbered among the cities known as the Decapolis. And the Decapolis was a loosely connected 10 cities that were Roman occupied. So they're Greco-Roman, meaning this city, this area of the Gerasenes, was a Gentile city, not a Jewish city. Now, that's going to be important later, but remember, take note of that. This is a Gentile city that Jesus lands in his apostles. Well, when they finally get to the far side of the sea, at night, Mark says, when they left, there were many boats. Now, when he gets to the other side of the sea, it looks like it's just Jesus and his apostles. They reach the beach at Gerasa, and there are no crowds demanding Jesus' attention like in other times. There's no long line of sick folk looking to touch Jesus, to touch his hand, like there was in other passages. There's no Pharisees and scribes waiting for him to catch him in some theological trap. Perhaps, possibly, maybe Jesus is finally getting the rest that he needs when he gets on the other side of the sea. Well, not so fast. That's not the case, because we see in verse 2, when Jesus stepped out of the boat, immediately he met a man who was from the tombs, who had an unclean spirit, the Bible says. So that's the picture. Jesus and his disciples land on this beach, and they're met by a demon-possessed man. A madman, you would say. The first two descriptions we find out about this man is that he came out of the tombs and he had an unclean spirit. He came out of the tombs and had an unclean spirit. What's interesting is that the passage notes that this man comes from the tombs. And he doesn't just mention it once in this passage. Three times Mark will say this man is one who is from the tombs. He's mentioned it three times in seven verses, emphasizing there's something going on here. There's something important about him coming from the tombs. Why does Mark emphasize this aspect of this man? It's a very unique trait, right? Not many people love hanging out in graveyards and cemeteries and tombs. But I don't think Mark's just mentioning this because it's a quirk of this guy and makes him weird that he hangs in those places. No, but in the Old Testament, it said that the dead bodies and tombs, those rendered a person ritually unclean and then could in turn make others unclean by their touch. So I think that's what Mark is emphasizing here when it says this man is one who hangs out in the tombs, hangs out in the graveyard. He's saying this guy is ceremonially and religiously unclean as a person can get. He's been living in the tombs with dead people for crying out loud. Then he adds that he's been possessed by an unclean spirit, meaning he's possessed by a demon. So if you look at the story so far, we have this unclean place with the tombs, with a guy who's filled with an unclean spirit, with a demon. So far in the narrative of Mark, though, Jesus has already exorcised demons, if you remember. We see Jesus' power and authority over the demons. just recap a little bit for y'all. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus healed a man who was possessed by a demon in the synagogue when he was preaching and teaching. Later in chapter 1, we're told when Jesus goes back home, he casts out many demons. Then in Mark chapter 3, we're told that Jesus healed another demon-possessed man who cried out, if y'all remember, he said, "You are the Son of God." I mentioned these other accounts because the fact that Jesus has the power to cast out demons is not necessarily new in the Gospel of Mark. However, as this story unfolds in our passage, we're going to find out this demon-possessed man has some qualities and some characteristics that are different from all the rest. This is a very unique demon-possessed man. Let's look at a few in verses 3 through 5. A couple of these characteristics. It says, "He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out, cutting himself with stones." We're reminded once again that this demon-possessed man spends most of his time in the tombs, in the cemetery. Yes, that means he is unclean, but it also means this man is isolated. He's isolated from everybody. His only friends are dead people who don't talk, right? He has no relationships with other people. He's completely isolated. And I believe here in this passage and with this man, Satan's influence leads this man to isolation from other people. If you think about it, isolation, being alone, no contact with others for any extended period of time is a very dangerous place to be. Where do prisons place those who are the most violent? How are they dealt with? They are sent where? To solitary confinement. If that is the worst place to send a criminal, someone who's in prison, then clearly isolation is not God's desire for his people. Again, in this passage, isolation is the result from the possession of this man by demonic, dark, and spiritual forces. I point this out because the Bible is clear on the importance of fellowship and community. For God himself is a community within himself. Think of the doctrine of the Trinity. Three persons, one God. He has made us all for communion with him and with other believers. We were all made for community. For God is community within himself. And remember, Satan is real. And demonic spiritual forces are real. One of his tactics is to isolate you from others and keep you there. It's a way to dehumanize you. And really, that's what sin does. Sin dehumanizes us. It defaces God's image that we bear. That's what Satan's goal is, to dehumanize this man. That's what Satan's goal is for all of us, to deface the image of God that we are all created in. Now, for us, 21st century folks in America, this truth that Satan is real, spiritual demonic forces are real, it can make us all feel a little uncomfortable, doesn't it? One of the most helpful insights I've read on this subject is by C.S. Lewis. I don't know if y'all read his book, Screwtape Letters. I highly encourage it. It's this fictional book recording this correspondence between an elder demon and a younger demon. And C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, "There are two equal and opposite errors into which our race can fall about the devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence. The other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them." End of quote. I like that quote by C.S. Lewis because he really points it out well. He said those are the two errors, especially in 21st century America. I think that first error is the one that we usually struggle with, where we just say there's nothing spiritual. We got science now. There's no satanic forces happening. But we must be careful not to fall into that lie. Here the Bible clearly speaks about Satan's influence on people, specifically here, demon possession. One way this man has been impacted by the demons is, again, being isolated from others. We're told from the introductory verses that this demon-possessed man is also highly destructive and violent. No one could bind him, meaning people were trying to put chains on him. He was breaking free. He was breaking them to pieces. No one could subdue him. He was too strong. He was a violent person. No one could restrain him. In addition, we're told that While he's in the tombs, he's crying out and he's using stones to cut himself. This man was highly destructive, and the most destructive, it looks like, was him to himself. This demon-possessed man sought to hurt himself, sought to destroy himself, sought to destroy an image-bearer of God, which is himself. And again, just want to reiterate this. This is the plan of Satan and his demons for all of mankind. The Bible tells us this, to destroy ourselves. In John, let me just read a few scriptures for y'all. In John chapter 10, verse 10, Satan is described as one who comes to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. 1 Peter 5, 8, Satan is described as an adversary. What is he doing? Prowling around like a roaring lion, looking for anyone he can devour. See, Satan and his demons, they want to kill you. They want to destroy you. They hate God, including those who are made in his image. So as a result of being possessed by demons here, this man resorted to hurting himself, to cutting himself. So far, look, these are the characteristics of this demon-possessed man. He's isolated from others. He's violent and destructive, especially to himself. Then in verses 6 through 7, we're told that this man in bondage meets Jesus. Let me read these verses when he meets Jesus. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and fell down before him. And crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." When this man meets Jesus, we see two apparent contradictions that happen in his life. One hand, he sees Jesus from afar and he runs up to him to greet him and falls down before him. It's almost, it's not worship, but it's a way acknowledging Jesus' authority. So he runs and bows down to Jesus. But then he says this. He says, "What have you to do with me? I adjure you not to torment me." He begins talking disrespectfully to Jesus. And then he makes a strong request to Jesus not to torment him, meaning not to deliver him. You think about that contradiction. He sees Jesus, he runs to him and falls down. But then when he speaks to Jesus, it's disrespectful, and he says, in summary, you know, "Don't free me. Don't torment me." What's going on with this man? What's going on at odds within his soul? Would you not think that this man who has such a profound need would yield readily to Jesus as the deliverer? Well, theoretically, he should do that. And you think about this man. He not only does he see this great need, he knows that he has a great need, but he also knows, this man truly knows who Jesus is. Right? What does he call Jesus here? The Son of the Most High God. This man knows who Jesus is, knows that Jesus has the power to heal him, has the power to deliver him. So he sees his need, he sees Jesus has the power to do it, but he doesn't want it to happen. What's stopping him from being healed? Well, this demoniac has a leg up on some, possibly, of you here this morning. I think of Bertrand Russell, the man I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon, who didn't believe that Jesus is who he says he is. You may be here and you don't believe what Jesus says about himself. Well, this crazed madman who's demon possessed has one leg up on you, at least, because he actually believes who Jesus is. He knows Jesus is the Son of God. You may look at this man and think, what a sorry, pitiful condition he is in. He's isolated. He's destructive. He's demon possessed. He's enslaved to Satan. Well, let me remind you this. The Bible says that this is the state of every person outside of Christ. You may say, "Whoa, Corey, that's going way too far. This man's demon possessed. He's a maniac. I'm respectable. I'm well-mannered. I mean, I'm at church right now. I'm not in great need like this man." Well, the Bible says different. Yeah, you may not be demon possessed like this man, but your difference isn't in your need or in your kind, but your difference is in degree, if you're following me. This is the disease of sin. You see, with this man, it's working itself in fullness in this man's life to show us just how awful sin really is. Mark wants us to understand if we are not believers in Jesus, no matter how clean, how nice, how moral we may be, we are every bit as enslaved to sin as this poor man. Every bit. The Bible says this about those who are outside of Christ. I know I'm quoting a lot of scripture today, but go with me on this. The Bible says we are alienated. Those who are outside of Christ are alienated from God. This is Ephesians 4, 18 through 19. Paul describes life outside of Christ this way. He says, they are darkened in their understanding, alienated, isolated from the life of God because the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of iniquity or impurity. In Colossians 1:21, Paul writes this. These Christians before they became Christians. He says they were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. I mention these passages because right now, if you do not know Jesus in a saving way as your Lord and Savior, then you are alienated, isolated from God. Isolated away from Him. Sin separates you from God, which that's the worst consequence of sin, is being separated from God. But you know, sin also separates us from one another, doesn't it? Sin is what severs relationships between spouses, between parents and children, between friends. Sin separates our relationships. But your greatest need today, if you are here and not a Christian, this includes you younger ones, your greatest need is to be reconciled to God. It's to be brought back to God, not to be alienated from Him. You need to have a saving relationship with Him, where everlasting joy and abundant life is found. And for those who are Christians, as we reflect on this truth, it should just cause in your heart joy, to rejoice on what God has done. I mean, we sang that beautiful song, how amazing is God's grace, right? That He would save a wretch like you. He would save a wretch like me. Praise God. Praise God that He has grace and mercy to sinners and sets us free and brings us to Him. Now let's get back to this man as we look at him. This man was destructive to himself physically. Reminds us of sin being destructive. Every time we sin, we are actively destroying ourselves. You're actively going against the image in which you are made. You're trying to destroy it. Again, I will say it once again, sin is the dehumanizing of others and ourselves. It's doing the opposite of what we were made to do. What were we made to do from the beginning as image bearers of God? To reflect God, to reflect God's goodness, to reflect His character. Well, what sin does is the opposite. It tries to destroy that mirror. It tries to make us look as unhuman as possible, ungodly as possible. Sin leads us to destruction and ultimately to the destruction of ourselves. Then we're told, again, this demon-possessed man was enslaved by Satan. Now again, you may not be demon-possessed, but the Bible says apart from Christ, your life is not neutral. But if you're not in Christ, you are enslaved to sin. I mean, Brother Paul read that passage for us, John chapter 8, when Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. What does He say to the Pharisees in that chapter, John chapter 8? He says, you need to be set free. He's talking to the religious leaders of His day within Judaism. People who knew the Bible, the Torah, better than anybody else. And Jesus said to them, you need to be set free. What was their response? They were offended. They said, us? Me? I need to be set free. We've never been slaves. I've never been bondage and chains. You're saying we need to be set free? And Jesus said, yes, you need to be set free. The truth needs to set you free. And similarly today, the Bible speaks about apart from Christ, we're all enslaved to sin. Just like the Pharisees, they were enslaved to the sin of pride, self-righteousness, greed, lust of power. They were enslaved without even knowing it. You might have come here this morning thinking you weren't enslaved to sin, that you weren't a slave. But if you're apart from Christ, the Bible says clearly you are enslaved to sin. And you know it. Try to stop that sin you've been trying to stop, that you know destroys you. you know might destroy your relationships. Try to stop that sin. You probably tried and it kept rearing its ugly head back. So hopefully you see this. Everyone who's apart from Christ is no different from this demon-possessed man after all. Alienated from God. Destructive with sinful behaviors. Enslaved to their sins. So do you see your need for Jesus? For the one to set you free? That's the first step. Next, do you see Jesus as the great deliverer? The one who has the power to do so? That's the next step. But here's the thing. This demon-possessed man already had taken both of those steps. He knew his great need and he knew who Jesus was. However, he still was not freed. Why? He did not have saving faith. And this is a huge point I want to mention for us. I want you to hear. There's more to saving faith than simply knowing and believing the Bible. If that is all what saving faith is, you just know everything the Bible says and you believe it to be true. You may think, well, that sounds like enough. That sounds like faith. Well, that's actually not saving faith. If that would be the case, then that means it would be completely something natural. Salvation would be something natural. You just read the Bible, understand it, and you're saved. The instrument of salvation would be completely reason alone. But it's not. The demoniac had the logical belief that Jesus was God and this field not save him. See, this is what Bertrand Russell ultimately needed. He didn't need an airtight, logical explanation of the existence of God to become a Christian. If you're waiting for that to become a Christian, even when you hear one, which I think there are many, if you check out Aquinas and his arguments for God, even if you got that, that won't bring you to saving faith. Because at the end of the day, reason alone will not save you. What saves? Jesus does. What's the instrument in which God has ordained saving grace to flow through? Faith. A faith that's knowing, believing, and trusting. That's the huge part of what biblical faith is. It's trusting. It's entrusting yourself upon Christ on what He has said, that He truly died for your sins, that He's truly reconciled you to God. So friend, once again, if you're here, you're not a believer, I call you to hear the gospel of Jesus and repent from your sins and trust Him alone for salvation. You don't need another argument for the existence of God or the deity of Christ. You need your eyes open to the glory and power of Jesus, and you must entrust yourself upon Him. All right, let's keep moving. Let's move to the second part of this first section. We just looked at the characteristics of this demon-possessed man. Now we're getting to the part of Jesus freeing him. Jesus' great power. It's in verses 8 through 13. Let me read those verses for us again. For Jesus was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So Jesus gave them permission, and the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs and the herd, numbering about 2,000. They rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. Here in this passage, we see Jesus' great power, liberating power. Jesus commands this demon to come out of this man, and he asks him what his name is. He replies and says, "His name is Legion, for we are many." We found out that this man in bondage is not like the other demons Jesus has casted out. For his name is Legion, which is a Roman name for the largest military unit within the Roman army, which is about 6,000 soldiers. Now that could either mean this guy had about 6,000 demons in him, or at least there were a lot of demons. This isn't just one, this is many demons. This man literally has become a demonic outpost for the work of Satan in this Gentile area. So the point of this man's name is that this man was inhabited by many demons. But it's more than that, though. His name is military language. It's Legion, meaning 6,000 soldiers. I think even his name is reminding us of the truth that the Christian life is spiritual warfare. Satan and dark spiritual forces are not taking time out. They didn't take time out then. They're not taking time out today and making things easy. No, they are making war against you right now, against me, against our church, against this church, against this neighborhood. They are many, and Satan is powerful. Satan kills, steals, and destroys. And this is a reality we must remind ourselves of. We are in a spiritual war. We're not on spiritual vacation, y'all. That's when we get to heaven. Right now, we are in spiritual war, the Bible says. This is throughout the Bible. When we meet together as a church, this isn't a country club meeting, okay? How we need to view this meeting is when we meet together on the Lord's Day, on Wednesdays, when we meet together, we're strategizing ways in a war. It's a war strategy room. We're being equipped by God by His Word. We're thinking of ways to fight sin. Throughout the Bible, the Christian life is likened to being war, us being soldiers. So let's not let up. Let's not have our defenses down as individuals, as a church. Do not let sin seep into your heart. Sinful thoughts creep into your mind. Fight them. Fight them with every last thing you got. As the Bible says, 2 Corinthians 10 verse 5 says this, we demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to make it obedient to Christ. That's one of the ways we fight sin. We destroy all false beliefs. We take every thought captive to the Word of God that comes into our minds. And in this war, you need your weapon. You need your sword. You need the Bible. You need the whole spiritual armor that's found in Ephesians 6. We can't go through each one of those, but you need the whole spiritual armor. And remember, the Bible reminds us, we're not wrestling and fighting against flesh and blood. It's not us versus them, meaning other people, but it's us against the rulers and against the authorities and powers of this dark world and the spiritual forces of evil. That's what we're up against, Satan and his demonic forces. So this is spiritual warfare. We're reminded by that, by this guy's name, Legion. Let's go back to the passage. It's clear Jesus did not want to cast these demons immediately out. He wanted to hear from this demon. They begged Jesus not to send them out of the country. They then begged Jesus to send them into the pigs in a field nearby. The Bible says Jesus then gave them permission to enter the pigs, which around 2,000. And then after the demons went into this herd of pigs, the pigs rushed down this steep bank into the sea and were drowned. What in the world is going on? Okay, Jesus just casted out the demons, which in and of itself is a big deal. That shows Jesus' great liberating power as the deliverer. Jesus has the power over demons, over Satan. However, those demons beg Jesus to send them into pigs. He allows them to do it. They run off a cliff and die. Why? There's so many questions we have, right? Why did the demons want to go into the pigs? Why did Jesus allow it? And then why did they die? I mean, that's just a few questions I had when I looked at this text. You probably have many more. Well, we don't have the explicit answers to these questions, but let's look at them and look at the context and see if we can find a satisfying answer for us. First, why did the demons want to go into the pigs? Well, I think the demons were just looking around to seeing anything they could possibly go in so that they wouldn't be destroyed. Right? And they see this big herd of pigs and they're thinking, well, maybe don't destroy us. Just send us into those pigs. Right? It's like a kid trying to get out of trouble and they come up with some excuse to not get a spanking and do something else that's smaller. And that's what these demons are doing. They don't want to be destroyed. They know Jesus has the power to destroy them and say, please don't destroy us. Just send us in those pigs. I think it's just a desperation of their weakness before Jesus. Jesus could have easily destroyed them, but instead, it looks like for some reason the time had not come for him to do that. So he agrees to this and gives them permission. And it's important, he gives them permission. You see that? Jesus has authority. They couldn't go into the pigs unless he gave them permission to do so. That's the power and authority of Jesus over the spiritual forces, dark forces. Now, why did Jesus allow them to go into the pigs? Well, you know, they asked for it. Well, why did he allow it? One reason I can think through is possibly to show that the real purpose behind these demons and ultimately sin was total destruction of their host. Because that's what happened to these pigs right after they died. See, sin destroys. Sin, the Bible says, full grown gives birth to what? Death. What's the wages of sin, the Bible says? Death. If you get anything from this sermon, that needs to be one of the things you get from this sermon. Sin leads to death. When you think of those pigs, you think of this story, think of sin leading to total destruction. Sin leading to death. This picture of the destruction of these pigs gives us a visible picture of what happens, of what sin does. Now, why did the pigs die? Well, first, don't get sentimental over the pigs, especially if you had bacon this morning. All right, that's just wrong. Or if you're about to get some brisket at the boys, maybe, or if you're about to get some barbecue, all right, you can't be mad at Jesus for doing this. Okay. But what is Jesus teaching here by way of these pigs? Well, going back to this story, one thing that's apparent throughout this whole story is this aspect of uncleanliness. Remember, this city is a Gentile city. Gentiles are unclean people. They're not the Jewish people. They're in an unclean city with unclean people. This guy's from the tombs, an unclean graveyard with dead people. He's got an unclean spirit, a demon inside of him. And now Jesus has cast out the demons into the pigs. What are pigs in the Jewish culture? Unclean animals. There's a lot of uncleanliness going on in this story. All right. And Jesus is pointing these demons to the pigs. The unclean spirits go into the unclean pigs in the unclean city and they are drowned at sea. What does this all tell us? One thing I think is clear from this passage. It's a picture of judgment. Isn't it? Why did Jesus come? To destroy all the works of the evil one. It's a picture of judgment. The man is set free and the powers of evil are destroyed. That's what's going on. Uncleanliness, like sin itself, is thrown into the depths of the sea. I mean, I couldn't get too far in this passage while studying it without thinking of Micah chapter 7. Let me read this passage. This passage says about God. It says, "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. He will throw our transgressions into the depths of the sea." That's what God will do with our sins. Our sin is gone. Believer, those who believe in Jesus, your sin has been washed away, drowned at sea. Amen. Your guilt of your sins cast into the sea and destroyed and forever. The power of sin over your life. You know where that's at? The bottom of the sea. The dominion of sin over your life. You know where that's at? Bottom of the sea. That's what Jesus does to sin. The power of sin, the guilt of sin. All those things, He destroys them. And this story reminds us of that. Jesus has come. Evil is overthrown. Satan and his servants are destroyed, defeated. The victory belongs to Jesus. We know the end of the story. Jesus wins. Jesus saves. Jesus dies on the cross and defeats Satan, defeats sin, defeats death. The seed of the woman has triumphed over the seed of the serpent. He's crushed his head. The battle belongs to the Lord. He has destroyed sin, Satan, and death. He did it on the cross and in his resurrection. That's the gospel. That's the point here in this passage. Jesus is the only one who could set this man free. Remember, you had all these people trying to. They were putting shackles on him, different types of chains, and the guy was breaking free. No one could set him free except for Jesus. Jesus is the only one who can set those who are enslaved to sin and the spiritual dark forces free. He did it in this passage, and he's still doing that today. That's what conversion is, folks. Jesus setting us free from the enslavement to sin. And he's still the only one who can do it. And praise God that Jesus still saves and still delivers. All right, let's now come to the second half of our passage. This is verses 14 through 20. We saw how Jesus set this man free. Now the rest of this passage describes for us this man who's now new. He's changed and he's telling everybody about Jesus. Let me read verses 14 through 20 for us. It says, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. And people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged Jesus that he might go with him. But Jesus did not permit him, but said to him, go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And then the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. This man, one thing you get from this text, verses 14 through 20, this man had truly been changed. The Bible says he was sitting there clothed and in his right mind. That's a stark contrast to what he was before. Ripped clothes, cutting himself, yelling. Look at the remarkable change between who he was and who he is now. Now that Jesus has come, he was naked, cutting himself, wandering, wailing in agony and despair among the tombs. He was unclean. The picture, an epitome of human alienation from God and from man. And now that Jesus has come, here he is clothed, sitting in his right mind, restored and whole at last. Come to Jesus. Find Jesus in the yoke of slavery. The slavery and bondage of sin will be broken forever in your life. Not that sin is gone, right? We all wrestle with it until Jesus comes back again. But its mastery and domination and control are forever broken in the life of the Christian. Jesus changes hearts and changes lives. Though this man has changed and changed for the good, how do the people respond to his change? Do they respond to him favorably? No, first the Bible says they were afraid of him. Then they begged Jesus to leave. Why would they respond like this? I mean, this guy was destructive before and now he's restored and healed. You would think there would be rejoicing. This guy has been healed. This is good. He's not violent anymore. It's as almost as if they were more afraid in the change in this man's life and in the power of Jesus than when he was demon possessed and breaking chains. Very similar to the previous story we looked at last week in Mark's narrative of Jesus calming the sea. Remember, there was fear in that story too, if you remember. Remember, the disciples feared whom more than the storm? They feared Jesus more than that great storm. Here in this passage, looks like these people, they feared Jesus more than the crazy madman when he was demon-possessed. Why? Why does the world react that way? Why are they afraid when this madman becomes healed? Well, I believe the world just does not understand redemption. It cannot understand redemption. They cannot understand the true saving work of God. They cannot understand Jesus being both judge and savior. They do not have ears to hear and eyes to see. They can only see the temporal, the visible, not the eternal or spiritual. But Jesus changes us when he saves us. And there should be something unsettling about you when you're around unbelievers. It's okay. They should feel a little on edge when they're around us. They should feel a little uncomfortable. You know, my prayer for us during our weekly gatherings isn't that everybody comes here and feels completely comfortable and accepted. No, my prayer is that when we come here, we would all feel uncomfortable. Uncomfortable of the sin that's still residing in us as Christians. And then those who are here who are not Christians, I want you to not be able to sleep tonight after hearing God's word. It's not for us to be comfortable. With this, we see this man and his chains cause the people to be afraid. But that's what the Bible does. The Bible exposes us. I pray, that's one of my prayers I pray each week, is that through His Word, God would comfort those who are afflicted here, but afflict those who are comfortable here. This man was once rejected for his destructive behavior, and now he's rejected for his godly behavior. The world doesn't know what it wants. Because the world has no standards. They don't want the destructive behavior. They don't want the godly behavior. They don't know what they want. This man reaches out and wants Jesus to take him with him. Makes sense. All the people still don't like him. Even though he's changed now, they're afraid of him. He wants to go with Jesus. You know what? That, I don't think there is anything wrong with that desire of this man here. He wants to be with Jesus. I mean, that's the desire of every heart of Christians, right? Is to be with Jesus. They want to be with Jesus. One of the markers you know that grace has broken in and set you free is you want nothing so much as to be with Jesus. That's a great marker of what a true Christian is. Desire to be with Jesus. But verse 19 tells us Jesus won't permit this man to join the group of disciples and apostles. Instead, he gives this man his own mission to fulfill. I don't know if you see that in verse 19. The Bible says this in verse 19. Jesus says, "Go home to your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And this man went away and began to proclaim in the 10 cities and the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And then everyone marveled. Love the ending of this passage. Yeah, you can get caught in the weeds of the pigs and all what's going on there, but this is where the passage brings us. Don't get lost in the weeds of those pigs. Come to the end of this passage and where this man goes. He's been set free. He's been set free indeed. And what does he do? He goes and tells everybody what Jesus has done. Tells everybody about the mercy he's experienced. Has Christ set you free? Have you been freed indeed? You may be asking, what should you do? What should our church do if we've been set free? How should we respond? What do you do with grace that's renovated and is renovating our life now from the inside out? Don't think we can do anything better than what Jesus' instructions are for this man. This is Jesus' instructions for this church, and this is the Great Commission. Go home. Tell your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done. Tell them about God's mercy. That's how we should respond to God's word and Jesus' liberating grace, to go tell everybody. Start with the people you know already. The Lord's given you a mission field. You may say, well, what's my mission field? Every person you know, that's your mission field to start. And then go meet some other people. That's expand your mission field. Go to your family, your friends. Tell people you know. Share what God has done for you in Jesus. Tell them of your bondage and the great deliverer and his great deliverance. When Jesus took you from alienation and isolation and brought you into a saving relationship with him, how he saved you. You are here. This church is here not to be another United Way. The church is here to spread the honor and fame of Christ's name to the ends of this earth, starting in Highland. That's why you've been rescued. So that you, in your own family, in your own neighborhood, your own friends, you proclaim to your own Decapolises of how much Jesus has done for you. This man was set free to love Jesus and tell others about him. You were set free, church, to do the same. Throughout the Bible, that's one of the themes. God's people are always blessed to bless others. We're always reconciled. They're always reconciled so that they have the ministry of reconciliation. We're saved so that we can proclaim the glories of salvation to others. This man went throughout all these 10 cities proclaiming Christ. This was the first Gentile missionary. The first Gentile to proclaim Christ to others. He was formerly a madman, cutting himself, wanting to die, not in his right mind. No one could contain him, living in the graveyards. That's who this man was. He went from madman to missionary, from demon-possessed to the first Gentile missionary, going throughout all these cities telling them about Jesus. And brothers and sisters, on this side of Pentecost, you are filled with someone way more powerful than Satan and 6,000 demons, 100,000 demons. You have the living God living inside of you, the Holy Spirit. He dwells within you. He's more powerful than all the demons and Satan combined. For we are all legions, aren't we? Filled with the power of 6,000 soldiers, filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. That's how we bear fruit for His glory. It's the fruit of the Spirit. It's walking in the Spirit. We're one of the soldiers of Christ's army. See, Bertrand Russell could not see that Jesus would have any reason to do what he did in this passage. He was so blind, he just couldn't see any reason. But you know what? If Bertrand Russell, this great philosopher of the 20th century, if he is sitting right here in this pew alive today and he just heard that sermon, heard those explanations of why Jesus might have done that with the pigs, you know, he's, because of that explanation alone, I don't believe he would have come to a saving faith in Christ. From just hearing that explanation. See, because he would need something supernatural to happen. He would need God to open his eyes and give him a new heart. And that's what you need if you're not a Christian today. You need a new heart. You need new eyes. You need to see who Jesus is for who he is and to give him all of who you are and trust that he died on the cross for your sins. So all glory to God that he saves wretches like you. Saves wretches like me. We once were enslaved to sin. Now we're set free by the power of Jesus. And because of that, we must tell the whole world what Jesus has done for us. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we bow before you. We praise you for Jesus. What a Savior. What a Deliverer. We bless you that there's no case so extreme, so difficult that your grace cannot break the bonds that hold us enslaved to sin and set us free. Lord, some of us here have been praying and witnessing to people for years, and we've seen little evidence of change. We think of this neighborhood and witnessing here for years. We wonder if their case is simply too difficult. Lord, help us, please, to find comfort in this story of this demon-possessed man who, when he met Jesus, even at such an extremity of bondage and that when he met Jesus, when he saw the greatness of Christ, it brought true freedom to him at last. Help us, therefore, to press on, to keep marching forward as your people, as your soldiers, of proclaiming your grace to the world, confident that there are no strongholds of darkness that your light cannot penetrate. And we pray for one another. Some of us have become Christians recently. Some of us have been Christians for decades. Help us not to be surprised when the world reacts like this crowd reacted to this man. And please, will you send us, deploy us, help us, all of us, to love and follow Jesus and to make his name known from our families, our friends, this neighborhood. Lord, show us, show them the true depth of their remaining condition, their bondage to sin, and show them the only one that can set them free is Jesus, is the one that this demon-possessed man ran to. Oh, Lord Jesus, would you give those we know, those who are in our minds, give them deliverance. For we ask this in your holy and precious name. Amen.